half of it. I'm spending a lot of time in this section because it has so much for us in the Communion with God series, as it shows various kings of Israel or Judah in communion with God, and God relating to them, judging them, showing mercy to them as they respond to Him in various ways, good and bad. And we've seen that in this section, it shows God's dealings with them both in their corporate place as well as individuals, so that some of the judgments and mercies that He brings on them are brought on them as individuals, and some of those are brought on them for the whole nation. In other words, the king will do something, and then God will raise up an enemy nation to come and bring judgment upon them because of what the king has done. And when we learn about that corporate connection, which is so important for us to see today, is so much not understood by us today, that God visits the sins of the fathers upon the children to the second, third generation of them that hate Him, and that He also shows mercy to thousands of them that love, to thousands of generations of those that love Him and that keep His commandments. We need to see this in action. And that's what we see in the book of Chronicles. And when we understand that, it helps us to understand how much we need Christ as our King. Because He is the King who pleases the Father, and He does that for the benefit of all of the people in His kingdom. So that if we're holding on to Him by faith, if we're looking to Him, trusting in Him, then we can be sure, because He is righteous and because He's done everything that the Father called Him to do, not only as King, but also as priest, that we have salvation in that corporate relationship and connection with Him. We receive God's mercy through Him as a faithful King and priest who fulfilled everything that God requires of us. He does nothing that would compromise the mercy of God as it would come to us. Well, in looking at the example of various kings in Second Chronicles, I have, of course, set forth the plan of looking at four different categories of kings that receive God's mercy and judgment. And we have three kings that we're looking at under each of those categories. And just to review a little bit with you, I'm not planning to do three kings tonight. I'm just going to do one in this next section, and then we'll do the other two, Lord willing, next week. But so we have a little bit of time for review. The first category was the Lord's immediate response of mercy to three kings who sought God's help when they were surrounded by enemies. Now, that was very much, of course, relevant to what we looked at this morning with the Lord Jesus surrounded by enemies. And, of course, that psalm, as I said, could be applied to David or to others. The first of the ones that we looked at, though, on Sunday nights was Jehoshaphat, who prayed to God when a coalition from Ammon, Moab, and Edom came against him. We just sang a portion from Psalm 83. Well, Psalm 83 is about that very, it was probably written at that event, because it talks about these three nations coming together as a coalition and God delivering His people. Having received the promise of victory, Jeroboam led the people to praise God before the victory had even been accomplished, and before the battle had even begun, because God had said that He would give victory. It was a praise of faith, you might say. And then after God brought the victory, He also praised Him with thanksgiving. And we said that that was a very important pattern for us, because, you know, we've got the story of the lepers, the 10 lepers, and only one of the 10 returned to give thanks. They went in faith beforehand, but then they didn't come back to give thanks. And so Jehoshaphat shows us both the faith before and the thanksgiving after. The second king we looked at who prayed to the Lord when surrounded by enemies was Amaziah. He trusted God even to the point of sending home 100,000 Israelite soldiers that he had hired and had already paid to help him fight. And the Lord said, if you take them along, I'm not going to be with you. I want to show that I don't approve of what Israel's doing. And you're not to join hands with them for this. Now, that teaches us something, of course, about doing things for expediency as the people of God, that we don't join together with unbelievers, saying that maybe we can promote the gospel further if we have these people on our side. But there was a victory as he had trusted God against Mount Seir. And after the victory was complete, though, there was a very different response by Amaziah. He became very proud, and he turned to idols and forgot the Lord his God and brought judgment upon the people. The third king who prayed to God in the time of distress was Hezekiah. And in his case, we learn that along with our prayers, we are to use the various means that God has given us to resist our enemies, whatever strength he has given us in this world. As soon as the word came that the Assyrian army was approaching to invade, then Hezekiah went out and had the walls repaired, and he made sure that the water supply was not available to them. He said, why should they have water if they're coming to attack us? Why should they have plenty of water? And he encouraged his troops. He did things that were practically necessary in order to secure the city. But he also joined with Isaiah and lifted up prayers to God. And, of course, it was very clearly the hand of the Lord that delivered them, not even really using means except for perhaps that there was protection so that they weren't able to get into the walls so easily. But the Lord struck down the Assyrians in the night, and the victory was there, and he sent them home. Then we concluded this lesson with rejoicing in our King Jesus, who leads us in victory against Satan and all of our enemies, and who will lead us in eternal praises and thanksgiving to God. Just again, like we saw this morning, after the victory is complete, he stands before us and leads us in praising God. He ever lives to make intercession for us, and God will hear his cries too. As we face battles in our life, we know that we have a king like Hezekiah that is there interceding for us, and that God will hear his prayers. He's better than Hezekiah. Last week we covered a second category of kings, and that was the Lord's immediate response of judgment to three kings who began well, but then became proud and turned away. You'll have to excuse my voice tonight. It's not working very well. The first of these was Uzziah, who was a faithful, godly king until the day that he took it upon himself to burn incense in the temple. This was something he was not authorized to do. It was only for the priests to do. It was their prerogative. When the priests tried to stop him and he fell into a rage against them, then the Lord struck him immediately on the spot with leprosy, and he remained a leper until his death. Yet here's an example of a man who, at all appearance, is a believer and a true believer, and yet who lost his usefulness in service to God because of his pride. And he began well, but he didn't finish so well. The second in this category of kings who did not continue in faithfulness was the one we looked at in the previous section, Amaziah. He did what Protestants today have done, having sought God and having received grace from God and mercy in our society. He then acted as if the blessings and the success he had were by his own strength. And as I mentioned earlier, he turned to idols, and God responded by bringing Israel, the northern kingdom, against him and bringing great trouble to the people. The third king we looked at in this category more extensively was Joash. I looked at him particularly as a warning to those who are in the covenant, particularly covenant children, as he was a covenant child who grew up in a godly home, being adopted by Jehoiada the priest, who saved him from his wicked grandmother that wanted to kill him. He was brought up in this godly home, and as long as Jehoiada the priest lived, then Joash outwardly conformed to God's ways. But, like many covenant children, he was just going along with things. And he appeared to be committed, but his heart was cold. There was no real faith in him. And in time, his true colors were exposed after Jehoiada's death. and he turned to idols and even resorted to murder of Jehoiada's faithful son, who rebuked him for what he was doing. In response, God sent the Syrian army to bring judgment on Joash. And after this, Joash's own officials conspired against him and killed him. Now, I pressed upon you all the need to take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from living God. You can be in the covenant and have a heart of unbelief. If you have that unbelieving heart, it may be hidden from God's people. But if it is there, it will be exposed, either in this life or in the last day of judgment, when Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you," to those who say, "But Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do many wonderful works?" And he'll say, "Depart from me, because I never knew you." We concluded again with thanksgiving in this section for King Jesus, who did not turn away from the Father, as these kings did, but who pressed on in the straight course, even when he had to bear the curse for us. He is the King who will never depart and who has faithfully executed all that he was asked to do. Today we come to the third category of kings that we will begin, again, looking at the first one only tonight. And this category is the Lord's immediate response of judgment upon three kings who attempted to cast the Lord himself from his throne. These were ones who actually tried to overthrow the rule of God completely in the land of Judah. The first of these is really a whole family. It's what we might call the house of Jehoram, including his wife Athaliah and his son Ahaziah. So really we are looking at three tonight, but I'm just counting these as one. Together, they opposed the rule of the Lord that they had been appointed to represent. Our scripture reading tonight is the account of Jehoram. It's recorded for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. 2 Chronicles chapter 21. He was a son of Jehoshaphat, as you will see. Here is the word of our God. "And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat: Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Michael, and Shephatai. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things with fortified cities in Judah. But he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Now, when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all his brothers with the sword, and also others of the princes of Israel." Okay, so he killed all the brothers, and the other princes would have been perhaps some of their sons and such. He didn't kill all of them, but it says he killed some of them. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So Jehoram went out with his officers and all his chariots with him, and he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots. Thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. At that time, Libnah revolted against his rule, because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray. And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and also have killed your brothers, those of your father's household who were better than yourself, behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you will become very sick with a disease of your intestines, until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And they came up into Judah and invaded it, and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that there was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. After all this, the Lord struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease. Then it happened in the course of time, after the end of 2 years, that his intestines came out because of his sickness. So he died in severe pain, and his people made no burning for him like the burning for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed. However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. Oh, in this account, you see what kind of man Jehoram was. First thing he does when his father Jehoshaphat dies and he is given the throne, he puts all his brothers to death. He does this, of course, to make sure that he won't get any flack from them as he sets out on his wicked course. His father Jehoshaphat was a godly man and was generally a faithful man. So some of Jehoram's brothers might have been displeased with him if he had began to set up worship of other gods in Judah. And that was just what he was intending to do. So he got this opposition out of his way. He also killed them because he didn't want the people to have any options. A rival king that would come along and would perhaps unseat him and take his place. So he did as the pagan kings do to ensure the security of their throne. They kill anyone that seems like they may be a rival. You remember how differently David acted in that regard when he was made king, and showed kindness to the house of Saul. And when people came and said, "Oh, I put to death one of Saul's sons," David would have that justice brought to that person for wrongdoing. So very, very different how God's kings ought to be. But of course, Jehoram wasn't interested in following the ways of God. Jeroboam is, of course, much to be blamed, the father of Jehoram, for the way that Jehoram has turned out. He had very foolishly Jehoshaphat, sorry. He's to be blamed for having such a wicked son. He had very foolishly made an alliance with Ahab, the wicked king of Israel. Now, you understand there's the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. And we read quite a few weeks ago, we were studying about the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom. And this is where Ahab was. And you remember that Jehoshaphat had been friendly with Ahab. And he had made an alliance, and to establish that alliance, he had arranged the marriage of his son Jehoram to Athaliah, who was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. So this is Jezebel's little girl that is linked up with Jehoshaphat's son. What better way to tear up a household? Jehoram seems, however, to be quite pleased with his wife, Athaliah, and with his in-laws. He and his wife, Athaliah, become in Judah, as it says in our reading, just like Ahab and Jezebel, his wife, had been in Israel. This is brought out in verse 6. I'll read it to you again. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. You see, Ahab's agenda was to get rid of the worship of Jehovah. You remember he killed the prophets of the Lord. And anyone that would say anything about Jehovah, he got rid of them, he and Jezebel. And they honored and fed the prophets of Baal and Asherah. And so, just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So we gather from that that Athaliah, like Jezebel, had a lot of influence on this weak, vacillating man. Jehoram and Athaliah have the same goal for the southern kingdom of Judah then that Ahab and Jezebel had had for the northern kingdom, to completely replace the worship of Jehovah with that pagan worship. Not only do they want to worship false gods in addition to Jehovah, but they want to get Jehovah completely out of the way, to destroy every last remembrance of him and his worship. And they do this without shame. They don't do it as a hidden agenda. They resort to murder and whatever injustices are necessary to accomplish their purpose. And this is what you sometimes see to be the rising agenda in our land. For a long time, it has been fashionable to insist that the worship of other gods is perfectly acceptable, that it doesn't matter when anyone worships, that it's all wide open and we aren't going to oppose anything. But increasingly, there seems to be efforts now to actually oppose those who are true to Jehovah. We see laws coming into formation that make it inconsistent, where you cannot be a keeper of the law of the land and devoted to Jehovah at the same time. These laws are going to be come upon us with more and more force unless God grants repentance to our nation. Those who are devoted to God's law are going to increasingly be law breakers. They're going to be outside the law of the land. And so we need to be very wise as we face these things, but recognize that it's the same kind of agenda that you had with Jehoram. Jehoram and Athaliah then were bent on eliminating the worship of Jehovah wherever it was found. At least one thing can be said, of course, to their credit concerning this, and that is that they realized that the worship of Jehovah is incompatible with the worship of these other gods. They realized that the one true God can have no rivals. In some ways, you would rather see this than what you see when some of our leaders today claim that they worship the true God, and then they insist that their religion has nothing to do with any decisions that they make or their personal lives or their opinions or anything, that it doesn't have anything to do with their policies and doesn't influence any of their decisions. Well, you can't do that and be a true worshiper of God. As his worshiper, your political decisions and everything else is shaped by him and by his will. Jehoram made it clear that he was opposed to Jehovah then. And so at least you knew where he was coming from. He wasn't pretending to be a worshiper of God in some way that you can't possibly be a worshiper of God. He and Athaliah made it clear that they despised Jehovah and they wanted him out of the picture. But of course, this policy is a very wicked policy, even though it had that one redeeming quality about it. It's very wicked for the one that sat in David's seat to be rising up against the God who had established that throne. The throne of David was clearly established by Jehovah, and it was to be subservient to him. Everything was to be done, as we looked this morning, in the name of the Lord, by the king who sat in that seat. Jehoram was minded to eliminate that one in whom and for whom he had been made king. So the account shows that God's judgment falls swiftly and powerfully and decisively upon Jehoram for his deeds. The Lord raises up three nations against Judah at this time. It's all in the account that we read. First, Edom, who had been subdued by Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. They rise up in rebellion and establish their own king and refuse to remain subservient to Judah. Second, Libna, which is located between Judah and Philistia, revolts as well. Third, we are told that the Philistines invade. They rob Jehoram's palace. They take off his sons and his wives so that only one is left. The Lord does not leave us to guess why all these things happen. The chronicler, as is characteristic of him, tells us the reason, verses 10 and 11. These verses explain that the Lord was the one who brought Edom and Libna against Jehoram because Jehoram had rebelled and had built these high places to other gods where pagan gods were worshipped, so that we don't have to say, well, I wonder why that happened. How did Edom do that and all that? We're told why it happened. God makes it clear. The Lord also makes it clear that He is the one who sent the Philistines to destroy Jehoram's house. And He puts His signature, as we have expressed it before, on this event by having His prophet Elijah, of all people, Elijah from the northern kingdom, write a letter to Jehoram, a prophetic letter, one that was where God had given him prophetic insight, announcing that this judgment was going to come on Jehoram for his wickedness. Now, I've told you before, we need to learn from this that when troubles fall on us while we are doing wickedness, then that is the chastening hand of God. You don't need to guess why something is happening, if there's national disasters or things like that, and we're rebelling against God. You don't have to say, well, I wonder where this came from or why it is that this would come about. We don't have a prophet today to come and tell us each time that, oh, God said that He was going to do that, because we have God's Word now. And we see over and over and over again that God says, I'm going to do this. I'm sending these people. I'm raising up the Assyrians. I'm raising up the Edomites. I'm raising whoever it is. He lets us know that He is the one who does these things. We need to humble ourselves and repent rather than pretending that God had nothing to do with it, or that God was there and He didn't really want it to happen, but Satan kind of won that one, or whatever it is. We need to see the hand of our God and respond to it. But Elijah's letter also told Jehoram that there would be a very personal judgment that would fall on him for his wickedness. And once again, you see, there's corporate judgments, there's nations that rise up in rebellion, and then there's personal judgment that comes on him and his family. He is told in advance so that he will have no excuse for ignorance when the judgment falls, to say, I wonder how this came about. He tells Jehoram, Elijah, that his bowels are going to fall out. And of course, they did. And he died a very, very miserable death, in great pain and in great disgrace. So sort of an ugly kind of a way to die, and it's kind of a shameful thing. Well, learn from this that if you rebel against the Lord, you not only endanger those who are under your care, your household, your nation, your church, if you're a leader, but you also provoke God's judgment against you individually. There is always a penalty for sin. And unless you repent and find cleansing from Jesus Christ, that penalty will always fall one way or another, either in this life or in the final judgment. But in His great mercy, the Lord does not bring the house of Jehoram to a complete end. This is not so much, however, God's mercy to Jehoram himself, but rather the Lord's mercy to David and to us. Mercy that God showed to us way back then by what He did. Now, this is brought out in 2 Chronicles 21:7, where an explanation is given as to why the Lord did not utterly destroy this man's house, as He had destroyed the house of Jeroboam in the northern kingdom. You remember that Jeroboam had a few successors in the northern kingdom, and then God brought down His judgment, and his house was cut off. That was it. And then another family came to take the throne. And then you had the same thing had been promised at this time was going to occur to Ahab's house. Ahab had another son or two. And then finally God's judgment fell, and Jezebel and all of his children were completely cut off. And God raised up, you remember, Jehu, who took the throne at that time. So 2 Chronicles 21:7 says why God didn't follow that same procedure with the house of Jehoram. He says, yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that He had made with David, and since He had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. The promise of God was inviolable. It was through David that the Messiah was to come. And so David's house could not end. It could not be terminated. it could not be annihilated as the houses of the kings of Israel were. Though Jehoram deserved to be cut off, he did the same thing that Ahab had done, but for David's sake, it would not, could not be done. And this is for our sake. You see, this is the mercy of God, because our salvation was in the loins of Jehoram, this wicked man. Jesus Christ was in his seed and was to come forth from this wicked man. So God did not entirely wipe out his household, because to do so would have been to wipe out Jesus Christ and the promise that God had made through David. One son is left in order that David's line not be ended. It is Ahaziah, the youngest of Jehoram's son. He is the one that was left when the Philistines took the others away captive. We are told that Ahaziah was spared for this reason in 2 Chronicles 21:17, where it speaks about the results of the Philistine invasion. It says, "And they came up into Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that there was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons." Now, many of the kings, of course, had more than one name. This is Ahaziah as well, would be another name. Some Bible versions actually have Ahaziah there, like I believe the NIV has Ahaziah there. Now, you would think that all this, this mercy and this dreadful judgment upon his father, would have had a profound effect on Ahaziah. You know, having seen destruction come so near to himself, all his brothers are carried away. He's the only one left. And having seen the dreadful death of his father, his intestines came out as a judgment from God. And having heard the reason that these things happened, very plainly expressed that it was God's hand that brought all these things upon them, you would think that Ahaziah would think twice about heading down the same path as his father. Was this not the path that leads to destruction? How could that be missed? Well, no, he does not take heed to these things. Look at what it says in 2 Chronicles 22, verse 2 and 3. Ahaziah was 42, and apparently some of the manuscripts would say that 22 there, and probably that's the better reading. He was 22 or 42 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, who was Ahab's father. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother advised him to do wickedly. What an absolute fool this man is. Goes down the same path that his father had gone down, when that path led to such a miserable end. Here we see, once again, the desperate wickedness of the human heart. Bondage to sin. Sin had such a stronghold on him that the vivid display of God's mercy and judgment had no effect on him. The fact that he had been spared the mercy, and the fact that this terrible ruin had come to his father. This is a condition of your heart apart from God's grace. Paul said in Romans 7:18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, me apart from the working of God, nothing good dwells. For to will is pleasant, is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." If any of us were left to our own natural ways, we would do the same as Ahaziah. Bondage to sin. Without the restraining grace of God, we would go headlong to destruction. You know, God restrains even unbelievers as well in his restraining grace. Without the inward working of the Spirit, outward mercies and judgments don't accomplish a thing. God can display his judgment right before the eyes of a man, and he'll go on and go down the same path, headed down toward that same judgment. He can show mercy to a man, spare him, the only one that's spared, and that man still go down that same path to destruction. This is the human heart in its desperate wickedness. The result, then, is that Ahaziah, who sinned like his father, experiences God's judgment like his father. He went to see his wicked cousin Joram, the son of Ahab, at the very time when God had raised up Jehu to come and slay this man. You remember we read about that with Jehu coming to utterly destroy the house of Ahab. So Joram is there, and Ahaziah is there visiting him, the king of Israel and the king of Judah. And he cuts down, Jehu comes and he cuts down Joram, and then he pursues Ahaziah as well. And he cuts him down. And so that is his end. Well, what happens? Now his mother, Jehoram's wife, Athaliah, the wicked daughter of Ahab, the mother of Ahaziah, takes control of the throne of David. She begins the same way that her husband began. Probably she was the one that instigated him to do what he did before anyway, killing all the possible heirs and competitors to the throne. Many of these had already been killed by her husband when he had taken the throne, as we saw. But remember, some of the princes were left. He killed not only his brothers, but many of their sons. But now Athaliah sees to it that the task is finished. She kills every last one, even of her own grandchildren, in her zeal and her ambition to control the throne of David. She sets herself up as queen, and she actually holds that throne for 6 years, from 841 B.C. to 835 B.C. She is the only queen of Judah. The only queen that reigned as queen when there was no king. This is the only time since David that a son of David does not occupy the throne until the time of the captivity, when they are taken off of the throne and brought into captivity. And this was, in fact, a foreshadowing, a warning to them of the possibility of captivity, to show the people that if they were not careful, that God would pull down the throne. We sing about that in Psalm 89, that the throne has been cast down. That the promise to David did not mean that judgment would not bring the downfall of the throne. It only meant that God would preserve the lamp to David so that a descendant to David would always be there through whom the Messiah would come. The descendant, the Messiah, would occupy. When he took the throne, he would be established on the throne forever and ever and ever. And of the increase of his government, there would be no end. But until the Messiah came and took that throne, there could be periods when there was no one on the throne, actively on the throne of David. And this was one of those times. So God was warning the people that there was a real possibility that just as Israel was soon to go into captivity, that they might go into captivity as well. David's descendants would still be alive, but they would not necessarily be reigning. So Athaliah does what she can to abolish the worship of Jehovah, again, even killing her own grandchildren. And we see how deeply the hatred of Christ extends. She mercilessly kills her own flesh and blood in an effort to get at Christ, whatever way she can. However, she does not succeed in killing all the possible heirs of the throne. If she had been successful, it would have been the end of our hope. It would have been the end of the hope of the whole world. Because Christ, as we saw earlier, was promised to come through David. It was her desire to do this, but she was not successful. It was impossible for her to succeed in this design because God had promised that the Christ would come through David's line. He would not have it that promise would fail. So the thread here is very, very thin. There is this one child, Joash, the only one who can carry on the promise in the line of David. But that thin thread, little child, is frail and is vulnerable before this wretched queen that's going out with her power and killing. But that thin thread could not be broken because of the promise of God. It was a certainty. What a dramatic picture we have here of how God preserves what is weak and what is unable to continue on its own. because God was behind it, then the thread could not be broken. But now look with me at what happens to Athaliah. We've already seen something of this. Look at the judgment that falls on her. It is recorded for us in 2 Chronicles 23, 12 through 15. And when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, maybe I should back up a little bit because I didn't explain. Jehoiada, when Joash was 7 years old or 8 years old, I forget which, brought Joash out to present him as king before the people. And he did this, he made arrangements with the priests so that there was security. They took up the weapons that David had had, and they guarded the temple so that all things would be secure. And the people were supportive of this action of Jehoiada. They were pleased to have Joash as king rather than Athaliah. And so here we have the response of Athaliah. We of course, have read about Joash before, so I don't need to go into all the details. But verse 12 through 15, "Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, King Joash, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king standing by his pillar at the entrance, and the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. Also the singers with musical instruments and those who led in praise. So Athaliah tore her clothes and said, 'Treason, treason!' And Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of the hundreds who were set over the army and said to them, 'Take her outside under guard and slay with the sword whoever follows her.' For the priest had said, 'Do not kill her in the house of the Lord.' So they seized her, and she went by way of the entrance of the horse gate into the king's house, and they killed her there." Isn't it ironic to see how this wicked, lawless woman appeals to justice and charges him with treason? The wicked use the law purely for self-interest. She has no regard for justice. There's no law for the wicked until they can use the law for their own purposes. It is encouraging to see how the people backed Jehoiada the priest. There was still a godly seed in Judah despite the wickedness of the royal house of David and the usurpation of the house of Omri. God always has his people in every place, and here his people rise to the occasion. Now, the account of the rise of Joash and the overthrow of Athaliah is very much like the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As I said, Christ was in the loins of Joash, and in his loins alone is the last of David's line. It appeared that wickedness had triumphed because it looked, as far as everyone saw, like Athaliah had completely put an end to the promise. It looked like all of David's seed was dead. But so it looked when Jesus Christ was laid in the tomb. We had thought that he was the one who would redeem the house of Israel, Cleopas and his companions said, when they talked to the Lord Jesus, not knowing who he was after he had risen. We thought that this is what was going to happen. But just as Jesus came forth from the grave announcing redemption, so Joash is brought forward to the consternation of Athaliah. Satan thought that he had abolished the rule of God at the cross. Athaliah thought that she had abolished the rule of God when she took the throne. But Jesus came forth from the grave, risen to conquer and reign in righteousness forever and ever, risen to bring all his enemies under his feet, risen to establish a kingdom of righteousness for his Father in heaven. Over and over, all through history, efforts are made to annihilate the people of God, to wipe out the kingdom of God, to rid the earth of Christ and as he is represented in his people. And many times the enemy thinks that he has found success. But over and over again, Christ rises. He is always there. The more that persecution comes down, then the more people rise up to take the place of those who have been slaughtered. Here see then the sure mercies of God. Through Athaliah's wickedness, we see the absolute immutability of God's promise. The mercy that preserved Joash is the mercy that preserved Noah, and the mercy that raised Jesus, and the mercy that preserves the world, the church, and the elect forever and ever. Many in the world will perish. All who do not believe will perish. Many in the church will perish. All the false sons will perish, but not one of Christ's sheep will perish. He keeps every single one of them. They are indestructible. So you see how the efforts of the house of Jehoram to overthrow the Lord's anointed were utterly frustrated. Take heart then, dear Christian. It will always be so. The Lord rules from the heavens. His throne is secure. You need not fear what man can do. Even man in high places, even when the wicked ones sit on the throne as Antichrist, when they sit on the very throne of David as Antichrist, Antichrist will not prevail, but only Christ will prevail. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the immutability of your promise and for the security that we have, knowing that you will accomplish your purposes concerning us, concerning your church, that not one of your elect will perish, but you will bring every one of them to salvation, and that you will keep them until the end. And Father, I pray that you would help us to have strong faith and that we would not lose heart, even when Antichrist is seated in the temple of God and acting as if he himself is God. May we know, O Lord, that you are still on your throne, and that even when the thread is very, very thin, that it is a thread that will never be broken. We thank you, O Lord, for the hope that we have, and we pray that that you would bless us in that hope. We also pray that you would bless our time of fellowship now and bless the food that we receive together and the fellowship that we enjoy. In Jesus' name, amen.